If you'd like to open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to finish up the chapter today. So today is going to be kind of mostly a lot of review, because it kind of has that impact with just a almost like a punch in the gut application. That's kind of how John is in this. He is very straightforward. He's not holding back. He's a called the son. He's one of the sons of thunder. He's an aggressive guy with that. And so I'm liking how he's kind of doing this. He's not coddling anything, but being very straightforward and blunt about this stuff. But I know this kind of seems out of place after all that I just said, but something that's kind of been on my mind this week that came to mind while I was going over this is I realized we have within our midst here at least one person that fits in several different categories of adoption. I know we have at least one person here who is a parent of an adopted child, at least one person here who is somebody who was adopted as a child, and at least one person here who is a sibling of an adopted child. So we have people who have experienced adoption in various different ways. Now, the reason why I bring that up is when you ask any of those people about their family, when we talk about the person who's adopted or being adopted and their family, there's not like anything talking about family in quotes, or there's not an asterisk next to anything. For instance, my sister is adopted. I would say I just talk about her as my sister. Sadly, I have to remind people that she's my sister. Whenever they see her or see a picture of me with her, there's kind of a notable difference. She's got about 6 inches on me if she's not wearing heels, which she likes to do, and she's black. And so when I tell people, I'm like, she's my sister, there's still people to this day that are like, how did that work out? And I have to remind them, adoption's been a thing for a long time. Like, it's not something that crosses their mind. I see people who, I have a few other friends who have, actually, I don't have a few, I have a good chunk of friends, actually, who are either adopted or have siblings that are adopted, and a couple who have kids that are adopted. And they say, this is my son, my daughter, my brother, my sister, whatever. I don't bat an eye. I'm just like, okay, cool. I get it. Because family is not about biology, all that kind of stuff. But the reason why I bring this up, because if anybody has read ahead and know what's going on, we don't talk about adoption. And this, the reason why I bring this up is because we're going to be reviewing the idea of abiding. And Jeremy gave a great example last week about how abiding means to remain in. And he gave that great example of what it's like to really be at home. You know, he gave those examples of the one place that's just completely trash and the other place that's super pristine. Can't really feel home there. But when you're an adopted kid, you don't feel like you're not at home when you're in your new home. My little sister, that was just her home the whole time. Never once was she like, this is my temporary home for 18 years, and then I'm out. For us, we weren't just like, this is somebody who pretty much is getting a free room for 18 years, and then she's going to be someone who just has her last name. No, she's part of our family permanently. She made that her home. Now, the word abide, though, again, it means to remain in. It's a word we don't really use outside of the Bible. I've only heard the word abide used one other time, and it has almost a negative connotation. Like, you live under my roof, you're going to abide by my rules. That's the only time I've ever heard the word used abide outside of using scripture. And it doesn't sound like it's a very loving thing. It sounds like I'm in trouble and I need to listen up. And the only people that I ever heard that from was from my strict grandfather, and that was it. He was still a loving guy, but he was the strict one out of all the grandparents there. But it's the only other time I've heard that. Now, we use the word abode, and for some reason, we can't use the word abode without putting the word humble in front of it, which, if we're really honest, it should be like, hey, welcome to my sleep-deprived, semi-grumpy abode, because that's really what it is in my case. Hopefully, it's humble, but I feel like if we say humble, we're kind of missing the point in front of that. But again, we use the word abode because we want people to stay. We want people to come and feel welcome. That's what it's supposed to mean. It's not, welcome to my abode, check it out, look how awesome it is, that the place that I get to stay in. And then, you go home to your little shanty town shack compared to what I got going on here. No, this is something that I want you to come in and feel warm and welcome to. Now, the reason why I bring up the idea of adoption is because that's what we want, is we bring someone into our family, and we want them to permanently be a part of our family. And the sad thing is, that's not always the case. People don't just automatically do that. The church that I was born and raised in, they had 4 boys that they adopted from an orphanage in Mexico. And this is the orphanage that our church had ties to. Our church went there about 2 times a year, at least. And they adopted 4 boys from this orphanage. And the thing is, 2 of them didn't really abide in the family. They didn't want to stay. I'm not sure what all the details were. I was young at the time. It's not like I was going to kind of dig in, because as a young teenager, you kind of don't really know what to say without just kind of being insensitive. But that one, I'm like, all right, no, if tell me what's going on, they'll tell me. Let's figure that out. All I know is that 2 of the boys had a hard time really making it their home. One of them so much that he went back to the orphanage. And I'd been to that orphanage. It was nothing compared to the home that he had. He had a home with 2 devoted, loving parents that wanted to give him attention, his own bedroom, plenty of food, clothes, a warm bed, heating, air conditioning, all kinds of fun little amenities. And he went back to a place where he had to share a giant room with a good chunk of kids, and all he had was 1 little bunk bed and maybe 2 pairs of clothes. And he wanted to go back to that, away from all these other comforts. Now, you can have this stuff given to you, and you can choose not to abide in a loving home. It is a thing. It seems like it should be something that's just automatic. And again, as we're going in to think about what it is to really abide in Christ, and that's the thing I want, it's not just abiding by for Christ, but we are abiding in Christ. We are making Christ our home. That's one of the most amazing things about our relationship with God, is that he lives in us and we live in him. And it's just this amazing thing where we explain it. It's just layers and layers and layers and layers, but it's all the same thing. It's all encompassing. And it's really the true sense of unconditional love with that. The idea of abiding in Christ isn't just staying here and being motionless. And the idea I want us to get out of this, if nothing else, that we're going to see through this idea of abiding is a very simple thing. We've heard this kind of thing before, but as we're going to look at it, just to break down the idea that we need to live as Christ desires. And we do it from a loving heart. This isn't out of a sense of an obligation in order to accomplish something, but it all just comes full circle, and it comes as a result of that. And so, before we go down and do that, let's read the passage really quick. We'll pray, and we'll get into that. So, 1 John chapter 2, the last 2 verses of the chapter, which is 28 and 29. So, 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 28, says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing of your word. God, we just pray that right now, with everything going on in the world and in our lives, that we would just come here and humble ourselves and just present our hearts here to receive your word, and that we would just let your truth be spoken to us, and that we would just leave here changed and the better for it. We just pray for your blessing on this teaching, the coming of my heart, and that your truth just be what comes forth at this time, Lord. And all of this, in your name we pray. Amen. It's like I always need to pray to calm myself down, because I'm either going to bum rush this and we're going to be done in 15 minutes, or I'm going to go off on a tangent and we're going to be here for 2 hours. And I know the former sounds kind of ideal for some of you. But let's go ahead and break this down really quick. So the first thing here, it's very simple, straightforward. But this is kind of coming on the end of this whole long thing that John's been building up and talking to these believers about. So this is the big old punch in the gut, the final stamp on what he's been saying so far. When he says, "And now, little children," that "and now," it's almost kind of like the end of what you hear at a show. It's like, "And now, the moment you've been waiting for." I was about to say, you know, we've had all this stuff build up. You know, it's not kind of like how, you know, I thought of 2 different analogies, and it also made me think of, you know, Rocky and Bullwinkle. After Bullwinkle's like, let me pull something out of my hat, pulls out a line or something like that. And Rocky's like, and now here's something we hope you'll really enjoy. Man, I really dated myself with that reference. None of you guys really understood what was going on there, did you? That one. But, yeah, that will, it's not the end now. It's like, oh, and now here's just something else. It's like, and now, after all of this, almost kind of like how we've seen all these therefores. But with John, it's like, and now, after I've explained all these different things, after everything that we've just addressed and covered. And again, this is just looking at the end of chapter 2. When we look at it, that's not a lot. When we look at it, for me, this doesn't even fill up 2 pages in my Bible with that. And yeah, he has to get that big oomph. And now, after this stuff that I've written already. So let's kind of look at a quick, really a brief recap of what he said so far. Now, we've talked about the idea of eternal life. You know, we see first that John has also mentioned that he has fellowship with the readers of this letter, but he has fellowship through the blood of Christ. He's emphasized that all of us are saved. The readers of this are saved. This is not a book that is written to unbelievers. This is not trying to bring people to Christ. That's what the Gospel of John was for. The Epistle of John is for people who have already placed their faith in Jesus as their Savior. And this is for the brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he talks about how Jesus is forever in the light, and either we embrace the light by acknowledging the truth, or we are in the darkness as liars. And then he also goes on in the sense to point out how believers aren't going to be sinless because we all have sin. And we need to be honest about our sin. And then we also see that obedience is a proof of our salvation because, again, these guys were dealing with the Gnostics who had this hidden truth that Jeremy's explained time and time again so far. You know, the Gnostics come in and they say, you need more. And John is simply saying, you don't need more. It is this simple. This is a powerful truth. And if you're not sure if you're saved, I got proof here for you. Are you obeying what he says? Then you're saved. That's part of it right there. Because true obedience doesn't come. Well, you can't truly obey God without the power of God. You know, I was going through a study with some of our apprentices early in the week, and I'm recapping a book that I read before. And one cool line that I love out of that is, God's gift of grace is the ability to obey God. And I love that. So the idea of truly obeying God is part of the proof of our salvation too, because people still struggle with that. And I meant to say it last time I was up here because I was kind of talking on that same passage there. But even when I was in Africa, my time there when we were in Kenya, we had this time where the ladies would go and they teach some of the women and the kids, and we kind of take turns helping out with the kids too. But the guys, we go around and we take turns teaching all the pastors in the area. And the crazy thing is, like, no, we're going through different books of the Bible, but after every little session we had, almost every single time, at least one or two guys would ask the question, how do you become saved? And these are the guys who are leading the church. And we're not even talking about the gospel. We're going through, like, 1st and 2nd Peter with them. And they still weren't 100% sure if they were saved. This is a very common thing. It's a doubt that creeps into our minds, and it's something that definitely it frightens people because they want more. The idea of salvation is so simple to some because we don't have to do the work, which is good because my work is always pretty . I was like, I got the report cards to prove it. And it's just a reminding of a simple yet powerful truth. You know, it doesn't have to be overcomplicated. No, I got a little sarcastic on Veterans Day. Not with veterans, no. I was thanking them for their service, but there's people who I went to places and they weren't sure why places were closed. And instead of just telling them it was Veterans Day, they're like, why aren't they open? And me being sarcastic was like, because they're closed. I'm like, well, how come they're closed? Because they're not open. I mean, was I being a little sarcastic and a little snarky? Yeah. Was I wrong? No. Is that still true? It is true. Do you need more information? When a business is closed, do you need all the certain specifics to know why it's closed? Or do you just need to know that it's closed? Do we need to know all the specifics about why God loves us so much, or do we just need to know that he loves us so much that Jesus died for our sins? Do we need to know so much more? It's like he told us everything we already need to know. Faith in Christ. That's it. You're saved. Cool. I was like, don't I need to do more? Nope, that was it. They are struggling with that. The Gnostics, that's what they're doing. They're confusing them. They're making doubt what they believe as sufficient enough for their salvation. Which anything outside of Christ cannot be sufficient enough for God. And then he goes on to also remind them about that there's multiple antichrists that are among our midst right now. He wasn't talking about the antichrist that is talked about in Revelation. He's talking about multiple antichrists that currently exist right here and now, which Jeremy shared with us the last couple weeks, that one. But the crazy thing about that too, as he mentions that they intentionally want to deceive us, to think that there's people among us, not that just want to make money off of that, they want to profit because they see how good the church is, but they actually want to deceive us from the love and grace of God. There's people out here that don't want you to experience the love and grace that God has to give. They don't want you to be effective for God, for other people to learn the truth. It's just a quick punch in the gut, boom, these people are trying to lead you away. And now, and again, that was a brief recap. Not going to go into all the details of that. Very brief. But now, after all of that, after all these little things that we've covered and I've pointed out to you, dealing with your doubt and worries and concerns and all this stuff, and emphasizing who we are and that you are saved and that you do have the gift of salvation in Christ that you have believed, and now, little children, abide in him. Now, again, as I just said a little bit ago, abide means to remain. Remain in Christ. Don't go. Now, this idea of abiding doesn't mean that if we don't necessarily abide, that we're going to lose our salvation. He's not saying abide or else something horrible is going to happen. But it's about us experiencing the most richest fullness of Christ that we can. And the idea of little children here, it's not a belittling term. He's not saying you immature people, you might as well be six-year-olds here. This is a loving term. Actually, the Greek word used here for these little children is really only used by John once in the Gospel of John, and then several other times just in this epistle. He used this as a very loving term. That the only other time that was used in the book of John was when Christ was talking to Peter. And you know, if you've read a lot of that, Christ had to be a little soft with Peter at times. But it's an endearing term for disciples and students. And we have all these other ones where we saw children and young men and fathers. Those were different ones. But this one specific one, little children, this is him talking to his beloved students. So it's not belittling, and it's not even indicating spiritual immaturity. It's just a loving encourager or encouragement. The way he's giving a little extra emphasis, like, guys who I love and care for so much. No, I'm not yelling at you because I'm angry at you. I want you guys, out of the fullness and depths of my heart, to abide in Christ. And I don't like to go into the Greek and stuff too much, but the cool thing too here is that the word used for abide here, no, it only appears at least five times here in the book of 1 John, just in chapter 2 alone, at least five times. And then several more, if we just look at the Greek word, but the way that it's translated just into the word abide, if you want to go through and count, you'll see it most translations at least five times. This idea of staying in Christ, it's got the big impact. Why do I say that? Because whenever God repeats something in his word, it's important. It means we need to pay attention to it. It's not the idea of repeating something like, oh, well, I read this one thing in the book of Deuteronomy, and then I saw it later on in the book of Jonah, and then, oh, yeah, it was in this one psalm, and then here it is also, too, in 1 John, after all that. So, yeah, God repeated that. No, when God repeats something, He puts it over and over in the same book, in the same letter. And for us, it's in the same chapter of the same book, over and over and over. Why? Because it's something we need to hear. It's something that we, as sinful men and women, struggle to grasp the concept of, that even if you tell us once, we're not just like, cool, got it. We have to have this emphasized to us over and over and over, because God knows our hearts and how much of a struggle it is for us to stay in Him. I would always talk about how much I think it'd be cool to just kind of sit at home and play video games and stuff like that. And then on the times when I have multiple days off, I get stir crazy after just a few hours. I'm a very stir crazy kind of guy. I feel like I could sit around in my mind at times when I'm doing all this stuff. I'm like, man, it'd be great to just sit at home and relax and not do anything. Now, as a man in his 30s, it always seems like the most ideal day is a day when you don't have to do anything. And then when you have a day when you're not doing anything, I'm like, man, I'm wasting my time. I need to go be proactive here. No, I feel like we are active people. It's hard for us to stay put. And more so when it comes to things like this, we want to have our hands on something. We want to make sure that we are still in control. It's very hard for us to let go as much as we want to say that we do. But the cool thing is that abiding in Christ is not staying still. It does not mean that we are just going to sit in this little bubble and never leave. Because if it were, I wouldn't be here right now. I'd be living in a log cabin up in the mountains, surrounded by no people and probably like 16 dogs. And I went, if real abiding and remaining meant to not interact with anybody, I'd be like, whew, that sounds like my kind of deal right there. Not that I don't like spending time with you guys. I love spending time with you guys. But it took Jesus to push me to do that. I was like, before I really decided to engage in fellowship like Christ commands us to, I didn't want to deal with people at all. But we abide in Christ first by believing in Him as our Savior for eternal salvation. This alone, as anyone who is saved will tell you, is cause enough to make us move around. When you experience the saving grace of Jesus, you're not just like, oh, cool. Yep, I guess I'm going to heaven. I'm just going to go on my merry way. No, we get excited, man. You get pumped. You're like, I'm not going to hell? Are you kidding me? I got to let everybody know. At least that's how I hope it is. Make some noise. When we're saved, it changes us. It causes something in us to move around and different little cogs and wheels to start turning there. And we can't always describe it because it's not something within our full capacity to comprehend, because it's 100% a God thing, not a man thing. But we want to sin less and we want to become more into the light because we want to be more like Jesus, because we see how depraved we are the more and more we spend time with Jesus. You're like, man, I don't like this. I need to get closer to the thing that's good, wholesome, and righteous. And as we see here, still in 1 John in chapter 2, if we just go back to verse 3, he says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, we want to start to do that more and more. It's not just something that's like, hey, I need to make sure that I'm saved by keeping His commandments so I keep my salvation. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, I know that I'm saved because I continue out of my own volition and desire to serve God to keep His commandments. This is not something that comes from the will of man, but the will of God. I only serve God through the power of God. And then we also see, still there, just a few verses down, chapter 2, verse 6 says, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. You know, how did Jesus walk? He kind of simplifies it pretty quick. Loving God and loving others. You know, when He was quizzed, the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God, all your heart, mind, and soul, and, yeah, it's very much like it, love your neighbors as yourself. He says, if you keep these two commandments, the fullness of the law is kept. But do we really love God with everything? Or do we love God 98% and try to hold on to that 2% for us? Or at least in our minds. Now, we may not say it that clearly. In our minds and our hearts, we try to do that still. Like, I want to give all this to God, but I kind of want to sneak away and have my own little private time just for me, away from God. I want to love others, but only the others that, you know, I like. I want to love others to their face, and when they're gone, I want to tell everyone how much they bug the snot out of me. Now, do I really want to abide in him, or do I want to abide for him? Do I want to try to look like that I'm listening and obeying to God, so that way I can just get him to look upon me in favor for the works that I do? Do I want to look like I'm doing good in front of everyone else, or do I really want to have a transformed heart to love him? John's emphasized love, the truth of the gospel, and obedience to God and his word so far in just these first two chapters. And he's doing it boom, boom, boom. Bullet points. You guys know these things. Here's why you know it. Here's why you should be doing it. So do it. Because this is stuff that these people already know. This is stuff that we should already know. But this is something that should also be encouraging for us. It should start a little fire under us. Like, yeah, I do know this. So why am I not doing it? Now, in John chapter 14, verse 15, you know, Christ says to them, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, if you really love me, this is not supposed to be something to guilt trip us into loving God. Because a real true sense of love is a sense of sacrifice and obedience. Now, abiding in Christ is to obediently love and to lovingly obey. I know that sounds, well, that's kind of redundant. But again, it all just piles on top of each other. It all intermingles. It's the exact same thing. I could say abiding in Christ is to obediently obey and to lovingly love. I could say all kinds of things like that. And everyone's like, yes, 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 that's good, that's good, that's good. But are we going out there and doing it? Am I obeying God when he says to truly love my enemies? Or am I just going up and just not being mean to them when I'm up in their face? But really, in my heart, I'm just thinking nasty things about them. Really, I'm just wishing bad things on them. Or I'm actively trying to avoid them so I don't have to potentially do that kind of thing. Or am I actually putting their needs and desires first, like Christ did? Am I actively trying to have fellowship with my brothers and sisters? Or am I just like, oh, I saw them for like an hour on Sunday, I'm good. I'm not trying to call anybody out. I got like one or two weird looks there. But it's something that a lot of people do. It's very well known in the church for people who just go to church and then don't engage with their brothers and sisters on a regular thing. And it's especially out here in Utah, something we need. We need to have that constant fellowship, that encouragement, that time with each other. But really, am I fully obeying? And one thing I feel like that is something, if you're not sure, there's something that you're aware of, because I'm not going to lie, sometimes I'm blind to sin in my life because it mucks things up. It clouds things. And I'm oblivious enough as it is that I need someone to show me. So if you're not sure, I just encourage you guys, ask God. Pray and ask him to show you where you might be lacking. Ask him to show you something that you're struggling to obey him in. If you're not sure, go to someone that you regard as a spiritual leader. Jesse, Jeremy, or myself would love to talk to you guys. I don't mean that as like, ooh, we'd love to tell you where you guys are screwing up. No. Now, this isn't some little daytime talk show thing where it's like, all right, well, we got the results here and have a whole crowd sitting by to air out all your dirty laundry in front of everybody. No, we'd love to encourage you to come along and live for Christ even more and to help you out in that regard, whatever it is. No, when I was younger, I didn't like going to people in my church because I felt like if I ever told anybody that I was struggling with something, that they wouldn't really understand, and then they would just kind of sit down and look disappointed at me. Like, but you come to church, you're supposed to be a good person. No, I come to church because I know I need God. And I need this refreshment and this encouragement. And I need guidance. And I need teaching. And I need the type of fellowship I only get from believers that I sometimes only get once a week. I was like, if I want to do that, and I will say we are the type of people who, if you come to us and you're struggling with their sin, we're not going to be like, man, you are such a screw up. We will be like, all right, well, let's pray about it. Let's figure this out, and let's find ways to start overcoming this with God. And then maybe just a couple quick checklist things. And these are all my personal things. So if it hits close to home, this isn't me trying to attack you guys. But something that I will honestly ask myself, too, is, am I seeking God regularly? Am I seeking Him in His Word? Am I actively trying to spend time in the Word of God? And am I actively sinning and only coming to Him for forgiveness? So you only pray to God whenever I've messed up. And am I truly having fellowship with my brothers and sisters, or do I only spend time with them reluctantly? No, and I mean real fellowship. Do I come spend time? It's like, all right, like I'm going to church, so who? Let me dress up nice and I'll just go, peace be with you, peace be with you, and ah, yes, amen, and Lord bless, have a great day. And then I go with my dudes, I'm like, good, like, guys, let's go chill and hang and have a great old time with all my unbelieving friends. No, I should be my genuine self with you guys. Now, I should be actively looking to spend time outside of church with all you guys too. And, I mean, it's crazy because we're adults and we have all this crazy stuff going on in our lives. But, yeah, we should be trying to spend that active time with others outside too. And I'm not gonna lie, I'm kind of hoping it makes people a little uncomfortable, but at the same time, I'm not trying to make people uncomfortable, because if it does, I hope it's stirring something up and it's like, yes, I need to make some changes. We all need to make changes. Not a single one of us here is perfect. I definitely am not. I was like, you can ask my parents, but man, I'm not sure how much time you got. But after we look at this idea of abiding, we also need to look at why He wants us to abide. And I guess if you want to remember these things, I kind of made it an ABC thing. The first one's abide. The second one is to be ready. Be ready for what? Be ready for Christ to appear. And that's what He says here. Abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. So we need to be ready for Christ to come back. But looking to the future, this is unfulfilled prophecy. It's kind of a cool thing. But it's also something that people get hung up on trying to figure out all the details. A whole bunch of people are trying to explain something that hasn't happened. And so people butt heads about this. But this is the first time in John's epistle here where Christ's return is mentioned. The first time, and it's going to happen here in a little bit. But we're not going to go into that because John doesn't go into painstaking detail here. He's not going into all these crazy specifics, so we're not going to. But I do want to mention a few things here. Because John's focus here isn't about the specifics of Christ's return, but the effects that it should have on us. It assumes here, too, that everyone reading this knows that Christ is going to return. He's not trying to let them know. He's not bringing out a new revelation. They know Christ is coming back. The readers of this already have this there. Just as we should, too. We should know Christ is coming back, and it's going to happen anytime. Anytime. But this is where things get a little touchy, because it assumes that everyone knows and understands that Jesus is coming back, but all these people spend all this time trying to explain what this means. And the one thing that frustrates me the most is when some people are like, no, this is what it means because of this one verse right here, and disregard some others. And I spent probably a good chunk of this week realizing how many people have varying views on the rapture. I knew that there's varying views on the 1,000-year reign of Christ, on the millennium, but the rapture itself, too. I heard several people that was like, Now, they started making a good argument. Then they took one or two verses out of context. It's like, nope, nope, absolutely not. And I'm just getting all like built up. I'm like, that's not what that verse means. Come on, man, you should know this. But nope. At first, it seems like it mostly surrounds the thousand-year reign, but people may get upset about that. And then I'll just say, without going into too much detail, just a quick explanation of what we here teach. We teach what we call a pre-tribulation rapture, which means we, the church, everyone who has placed their faith in Christ as their Savior, is going to be taken up before the tribulation happens. For some reason, there's people who think that they're going to be taken up after the tribulation, which makes no sense, because then you're going to be coming up as Jesus comes down. And it's going to be the most awkward game of Red Rover ever. Because I guarantee you, Christ and the angels are going to win that one. But what we believe is that we are going to be taken up in the air. Christ is not actually going to touch down on the earth. He's going to meet us in the air. So we don't call that the second advent. The first advent is Christmas, when Jesus came to earth as a baby, as a human, God in human form. That's the first advent. The second advent is when he actually comes back with his church, and then he reigns and sits on the throne for 1,000 years. That's going to be the second one. But I'm not going to go into that too much, but we know Christ is going to come back for us. He's going to bring us out of the, he's going to take us away before the tribulation happens. So we don't have to go through that. The thing is, we don't know when that's going to happen. Now, I've had several coworkers, and I don't know why people get so into this, but they're always looking at the end time stuff and the signs of the end times. And what does this mean? And this means that the end of the world is coming soon. And I always tell them, like, there's one big thing that's going to happen first, though. And I always tell them, like, it's not the end of the world yet. And like, how do you know? I'm like, because I'm still here. And I was like, I'll tell you right now, that stuff isn't going to happen until all the church is gone. And I tell them, like, guys, if I disappear like that, then I can tell you it's about to get dicey here. Start opening up your Bibles. But again, John isn't presenting new information. Christ is coming back. We know this. And this is something the church has been aware of. Even if they disagree on the specifics and the timing, the church still agrees that Christ is coming back. I haven't heard a single one of these guys, like, the timing is what was off. But the fact that he's coming back, everyone agreed on that. You can't deny that from what Scripture says. And so he's reminding them to embolden them and to embolden us to be confident before Christ and confident in our works for his glory. Now, have you ever been told to clean your room only to be kind of goofing off and then your parents come in and notice that you're not doing the one thing they asked you to do? I was like, you kind of panic a little bit when you realize that you've been caught, huh? Like, oh, dang it. Or if you've been asked to do some chores and you haven't done it, and then oh man, mom and dad are going to be home soon. And then you like rush to get it all done as fast as possibly can. Because you want to stand and says, yes, I did what you told me to do. It's kind of that idea a little bit, but with a lot more of a loving desire behind it. Now, do we want to stand up and tell Jesus that we lived as he did, or that we strived our best to live as he did? Or do we want to tell him that we decided to sit around and live in sin? We say, hey, God, you wanted me to live a life of righteousness, and you gave me all the options for that, but I decided to just ignore that and just do my own thing. Now, it made me think, when I graduated high school, I graduated with a class of about 26 kids. I went to a small high school in my town, and they didn't actually hand us our diplomas when we got up there. I thought that was kind of weird. And then I didn't find out till later that day that only half of us got our diplomas. It's kind of an interesting thing that I thought. I was like, that's why did they let those guys graduate then? And it's like, everyone still gets to go through that. As believers, we still get to go through the ceremony. But, for us, we, as believers who do these great works, know what we get it when we go up there? We get crowns. We get these kind of like trophies almost in a sense, if you like, for the works that we do. And it's not like we're going to sit up there and we're going to be like, oh man, look at all these trophies that I got. It's not going to be like this ceremony awards where this one kid who was like the best reader and had the most straight A's and did all the community service stuff in school gets all the awards and you're sitting in the back row. It's like, well, that kid's whatever on that guy. No, it's not like that. It's not us comparing our works to everyone else's works, because if that's the case, we're just going to be looking at the apostles the entire time like, I didn't have a chance. Every single one of us is going to get rewarded and judged for the works that we did. Now, do we want to go out there and tell Jesus that we did everything we could in our power? Or do we want to say, no, I had all this opportunity and I wasted it? Now, the idea of shrinking away is not because we're comparing ourselves to others. It is because we knew the opportunities that we had and we chose not to take them when we had them. Now, knowing what I know, do I want to live for Jesus who loves me and wants me to be free from sin? Or do I want to embrace the sin and not experience his grace and goodness? Now, it's not just about the moment he comes back. It's not just about being caught in sin the moment Jesus returns. It is the life that I am living all the way up until Jesus returns. It's not about me just kind of sitting at home, not doing anything, and I'm like, oh, Christ is coming back. Let me clean up super fast. It's not how it works. If we could do that, then, well, I guess that's kind of what the Catholics believe, too. I can do whatever, and then let me go to confessional and wipe it all away and fix it all like that. That's not what it is. It is about becoming more and more like him. And then if we want to add on to the ABCs, we have the abide, be aware, and then this is kind of a reach, but conscious or be conscious of righteousness, which we see here in verse 29. He says, if you know that he, speaking of Christ, is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And we're cutting it short on time, so I'm going to go through this quick here, just so we don't infringe on our Sunday school and stuff like that. But that if, no, I mean, who is he writing to again? He's writing to us, the church. So the if you know, that's kind of a redundant, it's rhetorical. We know Christ is righteous. This is still not something that's up for debate. He's covered this. Every single one of us knows that Christ is right and just and holy. No, he's doing this to put an extra little punch after his whole thing of arguing against the idea of having these antichrists and the Gnostics who are teaching something wrong and trying to add more knowledge to that. If we know he's righteous, because we do, if we know this, then we know, what does he say? Or that we may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And that's what, like, you know, we kind of almost talked, well, I brought up earlier the idea of being adopted into a family, and we are the adopted children of God into his family. But that's the cool thing is, what did John say? Not John, yeah, in John's gospel, I shouldn't say, John didn't say it, Jesus said it in John's gospel. Let me make sure I'm putting the right people in there. You know, when he was talking to Zacchaeus about, on the Mount of Olives, about being born again, right? Okay, a couple of you guys caught that. That's not who he talked to, and that's not what he talked to him about, just in case. But yeah, in John chapter 3, where he talks to Nicodemus about being born again. That's the cool thing, is that we are also born into this body. We are born again. We are new creations. Which I know some of us is like, man, I wish that kind of affected, you know, everything from head to toe, exterior as well. I was like, kind of waking up all achy and stuff. It's like, man, I wish that new creation could come right now. And again, he's saying this in a rhetorical sense, because we know. And it made me also thinking of Veterans Day. You know, at my work, we have this thing where we give out this free meal to veterans, and all these guys want to show their idea. Like, you know, we, for the most part, we believe everyone. They say they're a veteran. I don't really think too many people are going to come and lie about it, but they want to prove it. You know, they'd be like, oh, yeah, do I need to show you my idea? I'm like, no, you're good. But they wanted to. They wanted to show that they were a veteran. They wanted to prove it. And it also made me think about it, that there are people who do lie about that. And there's been several videos of guys who have been caught by military personnel because these guys were in uniform, and it was military personnel who identified what was wrong with them because of either what they said, how they acted, or what was wrong with the uniform. And how do they know? Because they were through all of that. They had experienced full intensive military training. They knew exactly what someone from that branch was supposed to look like, how they're supposed to hold themselves, how everything on their uniform was supposed to be. They know exactly what it looks like. And we are the same way. We know what righteousness is supposed to look like. Why? Because we have that example of righteousness in Christ. We know that righteousness is not just about saying biblical terms. It's not just about sounding as lofty and as nice and as kind as possible. I mean, anybody can be kind to your face, but do they live a life of integrity that speaks to the truth and love that Christ gives to every single one of us? So I know that someone who lives a life of righteousness comes from Christ. Someone who obeys the word of God and does what God asks, that person is righteous, and they get that through the righteousness of Christ, because you don't get righteousness from anything else other than the source of righteousness. It doesn't just magically appear out of nowhere. So if we choose to not focus on Christ and what true righteousness is, then we leave ourselves vulnerable to all kinds of things, especially what's going on with these guys, harmful, wrong teachings that's going to lead us astray. We leave ourselves vulnerable to lies that hurt and damage us in our hearts. Man, that's rough to think that this thing sounds nice. It sounds kind of cool. I like how it sounds, but it's wrong and it hurts me. Whereas this thing kind of punches me in the gut and makes me a little uncomfortable, but it's right and it's what's best for me. You know, again, we're new creations in Christ. We don't do this in hopes of getting approval or having extra credit when we go to see God. It's like, hey, God, I placed my faith in you, and I did a couple good things here too. So, you know, if you could give me a nice little house on the hill up there, that'd be awesome. No, we do this out of love and a desire to be more Christ-like because we have Christ in us, changing us constantly. This is all about wanting to bring us away from the depravity and the bondage of sin and what it does in our lives. I hope every single one of us, that is part of our goal, to be more and more free from the sin in our lives. You know, and it all comes around. It's not just about saying, well, I just personally want to be free of the sin. I don't care about doing all these other things. I don't care necessarily about helping people and furthering the kingdom of God. I just don't want the power of sin on my heart anymore. I want to be free of this thing that is making me feel horrible and uncomfortable. And again, all of that, it just intermixes. You know, we don't have to do 15 things all at once. It's one step at a time. We come closer to God and we just want to do everything else. And it all just starts to fall into place. You know, we don't have to be doing these big, amazing, lofty things where 15,000 people notice what we do, as long as God sees it, as long as we are obeying Him as He would have us do it. So, Christ is right here. He wants us to abide in Him, to live in Him. Why? Because that is the best place for us to be. So, it's up to us now. Do we want to live in the humble abode of Christ? Or do we want to say, nah, I'll go back to the slums of sin? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father God, Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for this strong reminder of your love. We thank you for this, the boldness of John in writing this. And we just pray that you would just do a mighty work in our hearts and just bring forth things that we don't realize is causing us to not fully remain in you in our lives. God, I pray that every single one of us here will leave here today with a desire to remain in you in our day-to-day and to just live a life of righteousness with a desire to become more and more righteous as this, and that we can be used by you in whatever little ways, as mighty and amazing and glorifying as they would be, just to give you the glory and to do whatever it is that you would ask of us, Lord. God, I thank you for this. I love you for everything that you've done for us, that you love us despite of how much we constantly will sin against you. That we sinned against you this week, we'll sin against you later this week, but you still love us and you forgive us again and again and again, Lord. We thank you for this. We love you and all of this. In your name we pray. Amen.